Well, every now and again you get a piece of news that really rocks you. Maybe you hear they're letting people go from your company and you think, well, is my job safe? Maybe you hear that someone you know and love has been diagnosed with a serious illness. Maybe you hear that a good friend's marriage is falling apart. Or maybe you were quite rocked when you heard that Britain will be leaving the EU, or that Donald Trump has become US president, and you think, what's going on? What is going on with this world? And as we thought last week, a piece of news had rocked the boat of the Thessalonians' faith, and they were swaying. They didn't know what to think. They were unsure of what the future held for them. They had heard that Paul was teaching that Jesus had already come, or that he was just around the corner. And so Paul wrote to them in this letter to reassure them. He didn't say that. He didn't say Jesus had already come. He had said that no one would know when Jesus would return. He had said that when Jesus comes, it will be sudden. And so they needed to be ready to meet Jesus, because they don't know when he's going to come back. They needed to be prepared so that when Jesus does return, they wouldn't be surprised and caught unaware like everyone else. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But he never said Jesus had already come. And last week we saw three reasons why they shouldn't be disturbed by this false teaching. So number one, when Jesus returns, they're not going to miss him. Verse 1 of this passage, he will gather his people to himself. He will lose none of his people. We won't miss him when he comes back. He's going to come back in glory and power. Reason number 2. Before Jesus returns, the great rebellion or tribulation, that has to happen first. They're not going to miss that. Reason number 3. The man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, is yet to be revealed. And so these things have to happen before Jesus returns. And so they can be assured that Jesus has not returned. They haven't missed it. And then in verse 5, he mildly reproves them. Don't you remember? When I was with you, I used to tell you about these things. Don't you recall? And so he's not telling them anything new here. He's reminding them of stuff that he's already taught them before. But isn't it the case that when you get bad news and something happens in your life and it rocks you, you need to be reminded of the truth, don't we? And so Paul does that here. He continues to speak about the things that will happen just before the return of our Lord. Now, most people admit that this passage is difficult, and so we need to tread with caution and humility. But nevertheless, the word of God is written for our instruction. And I would be doing you a grave disservice if we skipped over these verses just because they're a little bit difficult. And so we're going to continue to look at them. We need to be prepared. We need to be educated. We need to be ready as well. And so that said, we've got 4 points this evening. You heard right, 4, not 3, 4 points. We will move swiftly through them, though. And so our first point is lawlessness restrained. So why doesn't God do something about all the bad things, all the evil in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it? I don't know if you've ever heard people say that to you. If God is good, why didn't he do something about it? But the truth of the matter is, he has done something about it. He is doing something about it. And he will do something about it. So in the past, he sent Jesus so that evil could be defeated on the cross, so that the bad things, so that sin could be forgiven. That's what he's done in the past. In the future, as we saw in chapter 1 of this book, when Jesus returns, he will bring justice. He will bring relief to those who are suffering. But in the present, while we wait for Jesus to return, what's he doing? He is restraining evil. That's what he's doing right now. He's restraining evil. If we think the world is bad now, which it is nothing compared to what the world will be if God withdrew his restraining hand from it. God's power is holding back evil. It's holding back the Antichrist. It's holding back the power of lawlessness. Verse 7, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now our problem is that although Paul told the Thessalonians precisely what was holding back the Antichrist, and in verse 5, he's just reminded them that he taught them about these things before, he hasn't told us. He hasn't told us who or what is this restraining force is that's holding back this lawlessness and the Antichrist. And there's many suggestions for what this could be. So some think it could be a mighty angel holding back the Antichrist somewhere in the spiritual realm or something like that. It could be. Some suggest it's the church holding back lawlessness. After all, we are meant to be salt and light, and so we have a preserving function in the world. And that could be the case too. Some think it's the Holy Spirit, or maybe a combination of the Holy Spirit and the church that is this restraining force. Other suggestions are that it is Paul and the preaching of the gospel, and that that's got to be completed before this great rebellion can happen. But the most favoured view is that what is holding back lawlessness and the lawless one is that it is the law. It is the civil law. It's the government, which, as we know from Romans 13, verse 1, was instituted by God. And it could be. It could be that it is the restraining force. It could be all of them. It could be a combination of them. We don't know. We're guessing because he hasn't told us. Thankfully, understanding precisely what it is isn't essential for our understanding of this passage, because whatever the physical or spiritual or mechanical means God is using to restrain evil in this world, the ultimate source is the same. It's God. It's by God's will, by God's power. So whatever agent God might be using to restrain evil, it's ultimately him who is restraining evil in this world. But he's not going to restrain it forever. Verse 7 says, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So whether it's the government or an angel or the Holy Spirit or the church, this restraint at some point is going to be taken away, out of the way, or it can be translated as it will be stepping aside. So picture it like this. Picture, it's like you've got a door in your hand and the door is partially open and there's a great wind outside and it's pulling at the door. You might have had that. You know, you open your front door and the wind catches it, but you're holding it back, aren't you? You can feel the pull of the wind there. You are restraining that door. But if you let go, then it flips open, bang, it's open. And at the proper time, in God's time, the restraint will be removed, the brakes will be released, and the full weight of sin and rebellion against God and lawlessness, it will be unleashed. But not until God says so. But even now, verse 7, the push, the pull, the power of lawlessness is already at work, is what it says. So what is this power of lawlessness? Well, it's hidden. It's not obvious. It's secret. Paul calls it mysterious. And so again, we find ourselves struggling to define what it is. John Stott suggests that it's whatever is antisocial, it's whatever is anti-law, it's whatever is anti-God. It's that constant push to reject God's rule and God's authority, to reject what God has said is right and what God has established in the world. And we certainly see that in our own world, don't we? We see a devaluing of human life, that push to just think that humans are just like animals and that the life of an unborn baby is worth nothing. We see a rejection of God's pattern for sexuality and for marriage and for the roles of men and women. We see a rejection of authority. We see a rejection of God and his right to rule. And it's all done under the banner of freedom and acceptance and tolerance and human morality and progress. It's what we think that is what counts and not what God thinks. And so the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But God holds the door. He stems the tide. He restrains the sin. It's bad, but in his mercy, it's not what it could be. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years, and that may well refer to our time that we live in now, a period of relative gospel freedom, where Satan is leashed, he is limited, he is restrained. But there will come a time, as Revelation 20 verse 3 says, that he will be set free for a short time, and then the lawless one will be revealed. But notice, at the end of verse 6, it will happen at the proper time. In God's time. It's God who is over all the times, who's over all the dates, over all these things that happen. It's at God's time. It always has been. So God sent Jesus to be born at the set time. Galatians 4:4. Jesus died at just the right time. Romans 5:6. The gospel came to light at his appointed time, Titus 1:3. And Jesus will return in God's time, 1 Timothy 6:15. And the psalmist knew, my times are in your hands. God's timing, his plan, it is perfect. His timing for things that happen in your life is perfect. His timing in this church, for who comes, who goes, who stays. His timing in the world. It's all under God's control. So when we read about these things, there's no need to fear. When we see that the world seems to be out of control and we look at what's going on and we think, what is happening? We don't have to fear. When things happen in our lives and in the church, remember God has a plan and it's bang on time. Our God is the sovereign God. He is over all things. Do you remember in the Old Testament? Even Satan, when he wanted to come and do in Job, he had to go and ask God's permission. God is sovereign over everything. And just as then he had to ask God's permission, so today Satan has to wait for his day. And he has to wait until it's God's set time. God is in control. That should be a comfort to us. Your life is not out of control. So there's a time for restraint. And there's a time for release. A time is coming when the lawless one will be revealed. So let's look at that in our second point. The lawless one and the lie. And when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a day like no other. For those who trust him, who love him, who know him, it will be the greatest day ever. It will be the day when our salvation is fulfilled, when we get to see the Lord. It will be a day of new beginnings, of transformation, of glory. But before that day, another day needs to dawn. A day when the lawless one will come, when he will be revealed. The precise details of how that is going to occur, again, we're not entirely sure. Perhaps he will appear onto the world stage quickly, in a matter of days or weeks. There will be a new hope, a new visionary, a new leader, and he'll come in proclaiming that he has got the way, he's the one to follow. Or maybe his rise to fame will be more gradual, taking years or even decades. And just as Jesus' ministry had a beginning at his baptism, so this Antichrist's ministry, it will begin at some point. He will be revealed. And as we'll see, when he comes, this Antichrist, he's going to be an evil parody of Jesus and his ministry. But more on that a bit later. But let's not think that this Antichrist is Satan incarnate. This is not Satan taking on flesh. We see that he comes in verse 9. His coming will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will display satanic power, but he's not Satan himself. So let's not appear, and let's not imagine when this Antichrist appears, let's not imagine that he's going to come with little horns and red skin. He might not even appear scary. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that since Satan masquerades as an angel of light, it's not surprising that his servants do too. So this guy, he might actually look quite good. He might even be influential in the church. And what's worse is he will be powerful. Verse 9, halfway through, he will use all kinds of displays of power through counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. So he's going to perform these counterfeit miracles and signs. It's not saying that they're not real, that they're just illusions or magic or conjuring tricks. It is saying that they are false signs. They are impersonations. They are imitations of God's power. They are not signs that glorify God. They are signs that don't lead to the truth. So they are signs that serve the lie. That's why they're called false, because they don't lead, they don't point to God. They point to a lie. Remember back in Exodus chapter 7, when Aaron's staff turned into a snake as a sign before Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh's sorcerers do? They copied it. Of course, Aaron's snake ate up theirs. Their dark arts were no comparison or no contest for the real power of God. But these wonders that this Antichrist is going to perform, they're not mere illusions. They're not mere tricks. They are real. They're things that come from real satanic power. Remember back in verse 4, we saw that the Antichrist would proclaim himself as God. And perhaps we thought, well, how is he going to do that? Who's going to possibly believe that he is God? How is he going to convince people? Well, here we see why people might be convinced and deceived. He will display power through signs and wonders. This will serve, it says, this will serve the lie. Well, what lie is that then? It's the lie that he, the Antichrist, is God. It's the lie that he should be worshipped. So he might look impressive. He will be powerful. But it's a lie. It's Satan's servant imitating God's servant. But many people will be taken in. Many people will believe him. Verse 10, his wickedness, he's taking the place of Jesus, will deceive those who are perishing. And Jesus said this, he predicted this in Matthew 24. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so this stuff that's going to happen, it's going to look impressive. And even Christians, real Christians, are going to go, well, what's going on there? That looks like a miracle. Who is this guy? No wonder Paul thinks it's so important to forewarn Christians like them and us of the truth. And maybe you think, well, this is all irrelevant to me. What are you talking about, Matt? Why do I need to know this? It's because we need to be on our guard. These things will happen. Perhaps even in some of our lifetime. But even if it doesn't come in our lifetimes, we still need to be on our guard. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Later on in his letter, John writes, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus warned in Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And so we need to be aware, not every demonstration of power, not every miracle, not every sign, not every person that claims to come from God is actually from God. People might look impressive. They might even be well known. They might be persuasive and have charisma. They might sound good, but we need to test the spirit and see whether they are from God. Does their ministry glorify Jesus. Of course, we shouldn't go around accusing anyone and everyone who differs on some minor point of theology of being an antichrist or a false prophet. But Jesus had good reason to forewarn us, as did Paul. False teachers and antichrists, they were around then. They could well be around now. The secret power of lawlessness, as Paul says, is already at work. And it's by their fruit we'll know them. So are they loving Jesus? Are they Jesus serving? Are they Jesus exalting? Or are they working to some kind of other agenda? So the lawless one is going to come, is going to attempt to mimic Jesus. But it won't be to serve God, it will be to serve the lie that deceives and takes away from God. So why does God permit this lie? Well, that's our third point. Why does God permit the lie? It's interesting how two different people can look at the same thing and have very different responses to it. So one person looks out at creation and they see the hand of God and they're filled with awe and they praise him and they go, praise the Lord. That's amazing. They see God's hand there. Another person looks out into the universe and creation and thinks, that was lucky. Two very different responses to the same evidence. Romans 1 says that through what has been made, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, is being clearly seen, and people are without excuse. But although it's been clearly evident, they deliberately suppress the truth. This is what people do. They suppress the truth. Why? Because of sin. They don't want to acknowledge God. It's just like Adam and Eve, isn't it? They want to be free. I want to do it my way, not God's way. And in verse 9 and 10, this Antichrist will work in such a way so as to reinforce that lie. It doesn't really matter what lie people are believing, as long as it's a lie, as long as it takes them away from the real God, from the real Savior. And so those who are deliberately already suppressing the truth, they will be deceived and they will be convinced of their position. It is awful, really, halfway through verse 10. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Just take note of that. This is why people are going to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. My daughters are getting to the age where they're starting to seriously refuse to do things. They've always done that, but it's getting serious now. You know, so go and do your piano practice. No, I don't want to. And this monster suddenly appears. And, you know, go and clean your bedroom. I don't want to. And you think, oh, dear. And ultimately, that is the sad issue with those who are perishing. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's not that our faith is unreasonable. It's just that in their heart, they don't want to love God. They don't want to submit to God. They just don't want to. And Paul says, they've refused to love the truth. Well, what truth is he talking about? Well, apart from the obvious truth that there is a God, more specifically here, it's the truth of Jesus, because he is the one who saved. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you won't believe that truth, then you can't be saved. So they might not be able to deny the truth of Jesus' existence. They might not be able to deny the fact that he was a pretty impressive and incredible man, but they will not accept him as their Lord and Savior. They refuse to love him. They refuse to see what he's done for them. They refuse to acknowledge the arms that are outstretched in love on the cross. And here's the thing. If you refuse the truth, if you say, I don't want that truth, if you say, I don't want that, I don't believe that, then what do you believe? If you're not believing the truth, you're believing a lie. You're believing something other than the truth. There's many lies that Satan would want us to believe. God doesn't exist. He doesn't love you. He's not good. He's not in control. Things will go on, always go on as they have. There is no end to these things. All religions are the same. Oh, you're not really that bad. God will just, you know, let you in. You'll be okay. You don't need Jesus. They're just kind of the whispers that we get, don't we? It's all part of the lie. But believing in Jesus, trusting in him, seeing what he's done, accepting him, loving him, that's what gets you saved. But there are those who refuse that. And so they won't be saved. Not Friday just gone, but the Friday before, I took a burial service of a lady I've never met. And I didn't know much about her, but she wanted a Baptist burial. So I went and did that. I met her husband. She was 91 when she died. I met her husband. He was about 95. And I met him. I was trying to sort of just give him opportunity to speak to me. And I said, you know, here's my card. If you ever want to discuss stuff, then please do let me know. And he made it very clear. He did not want to speak about religion or Jesus or anything like that. He knew his stuff. He's 95. He's lived his life. He was a lovely guy, really lovely guy. I could have chatted to him for ages, but he just did not want to know. He got to the point in his life he did not want to know. And then on Friday, he was found dead. A week after, his wife was buried. It's like God had given him one last chance, and he didn't want to know. I wonder if there's someone here who is holding out on God. Maybe not for any reason, but just because you don't want him. You don't want to know. Or maybe there is a reason. Perhaps you know if you accept Jesus, it means that there will be a change in your life. And you don't want to do it because you love the stuff you're doing. You delight in that stuff that you know is sin. Now look at verse 12. That's what's counted as delighting in wickedness. So maybe you love your sin more than the truth of Jesus, and so you're willing to just live this life and enjoy your sin for now. You think it will make you happy, so you delight in it. And Paul issues a very solemn warning here in verses 11 to 12. For this reason, because they've refused to believe the truth, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So because there has been this rigid and persistent refusal to accept the truth, there comes a time when God will give, or God sends a powerful delusion. So they don't want the truth. So eventually God gives them what they want. He gives them what they desire. And again, Romans 1 picks up on this. Romans 1:24, God gave them over to their sinful desires. Romans 1, verse 26, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. He's talking about homosexuality there. Romans 1:28, because they rejected the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so you see, there comes a point, even today, when if we are deliberately and continually fighting against God, he gives us what we want. He removes the restraints. To continually refuse God's truth, his love and his mercy, it's dangerous because one day he gives us what we want. And it's actually an act of judgment. God taking off his restraining hand, releasing the brakes, cementing us in the position that we have chosen, despite all the calls and opportunities for mercy. And so this powerful delusion is given to us. It gives us what we want. And that happens today to some. And it will happen to many in the final days. So let me challenge you again. Are you rejecting God's truth? Are you putting your hands over your ears and you think, Matt, stop talking about Jesus. I don't want to hear this stuff. And you know, you can feel the truth of the gospel and you can feel it pulling and it's going into your heart and maybe even like right now and you don't want to hear it. You're trying to think of something else because you know that you just don't want to respond to this. And right now you are rejecting God's truth right now. The scary truth is there may come a day when even if you take your hands off your ears, you can't hear it and you've gone deaf to the call of God. because the day of salvation has passed and God has given you over to your desire to live without him. But if you're sitting there thinking, well, is that me? Then let me comfort you. If you can hear God's voice today, that means you have the opportunity to repent and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. So don't delay. Believe the truth. Turn to Jesus. You don't have to die. You can be saved. So God allows this lie as an act of judgment on those who deliberately and persistently refuse the truth. But for all those who know and love the truth, for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, well, all this might sound dark and scary and a bit worrying. So let's just spend our last few moments considering the splendor of Jesus' coming. Splendor of Jesus' coming. Perhaps some of you can remember back to primary school. Some of you, that would be a very long time. But maybe you can remember when you were in year six, the final year of primary school. And you're the big ones in that final year of primary school, aren't you? And, you know, you feel quite big and everyone looks up to you. And the year sixes, they're cool, they're strong, they're impressive. Most of them can even read. I mean, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? And then those year sixes, they're king of the castle, and then they go into secondary school or high school. And they realize just how small they were, just how small they are. They might have looked impressive at their old school, but then they go to that big school, and they're nothing compared to the big kids, are they? They're just these little insignificant people that run around and get in the way. And this Antichrist, he might look impressive. He might look convincing. He might look powerful. But all he is a sick parody, is an evil imitation. And when the real Jesus returns, there's going to be no contest. There's quite a few similarities and contrasts between the Antichrist and Jesus. So Jesus had a coming, and Jesus would be revealed, and so will the Antichrist. Jesus worked miracles and acts of power, and so will the Antichrist. Jesus worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Antichrist will work by the power of Satan. But Jesus humbled himself to come and to serve and to die on the cross to bring forgiveness. He was full of love. And the Antichrist is full of pride. He sets himself up in God's temple, doesn't he? Jesus was exalted by God, but the Antichrist, he exalts himself. Jesus was proclaimed to be God's beloved Son by the Father, but the Antichrist, he proclaims himself to be God. Jesus is worthy of worship. He's worthy of our worship, but the Antichrist is trying to orchestrate his own worship. Do you see the parody there? He's trying to take the place of Jesus. He's setting himself up against Jesus, but he is no Jesus. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and then without skipping a beat. So don't imagine this guy is going to be around for very long. So, and then the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and sin will be seen in all its God-hating wickedness for a short time. Evil will be allowed to come to a head, and then it will be chopped off for good. Jesus will simply breathe, and this man will be hurled from the throne that he's tried to clamber up on. The very presence, the glory, the brightness, the majesty of the return of Jesus, it will be the end of evil. This guy, this man, whoever he is, he will be finished. What the thing that will wait for him will be to enter into everlasting destruction, reserved for all those who continue to reject the true Christ. So there is no contest here. It's no who's going to win. as soon as Jesus appears, it'll all be over. And we who know him will be gathered to our Lord. We will glorify him. We will marvel at him. And we'll be changed. Our salvation will be completed. And as surely as the Lord lives, this will happen. But until Jesus returns, we are called to live a life worthy of our calling. We're to remember the truth and not let anyone deceive us. Hold on to this truth. We're not to get all worked up and anxious about dates and the growing evil and all this stuff in the world. It's all in God's hands. And when Jesus returns, he will bring justice. He will bring relief. And we'll be gathered to our Saviour forever. And he will come in victory and power. So however long or however short the wait, one day, every one of us will meet Jesus. I wonder, are you ready to meet Jesus in all his glory? Just be quiet as you consider that. Are you ready to meet Jesus?